We'll keep going with that reading that Mark started earlier. We're on page 1039 if you're in one of the church Bibles. I'll pick up at Revelation chapter 18, verse 21. Revelation 18, 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence, and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters, will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who have been slain on earth. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen. Hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please pray. Father, we humbly ask for your kindness in helping us to understand your word as I preach it to this beloved people, this part of the beloved bride of Christ. Help us, Lord, as we look at the devastation of Babylon, to see the goodness and the grace that you've shown us in the Lord Jesus. For we ask in his name. Amen. The first time I drove from LA to Austin, we took the more southern route along I-10. You might not agree with me, but in my humble opinion, amidst great desolation, the most desolate stretch is that little southwest corner of New Mexico that jogs down a little bit on the west side of El Paso. As you drive along that stretch of about 150 miles, there's all these signs about how important it is to pull over right away in case of a sandstorm. If you look off in the distance at one point, there is a graveyard of old commercial airplanes because apparently it's just easier and cheaper to just dump them in the desert than to take them apart. There are only, I think, two towns before you get to El Paso along that whole stretch. In one of those towns, as the sun was going down, we got off for gas, but we made a couple of wrong turns, and we quickly ended up in what I thought was certainly the set for a zombie movie. Except for the couple of generic hotels and fast food restaurants about 20 feet from the interstate, the whole entire town was otherwise dilapidated and run down and abandoned. We know, having been around in Texas, that the desolation of a desert can be normal and even beautiful. But the desolation of a city is eerie, even hideous. We have all these movies and video games and TV shows and books with this kind of fascinated look at the end of the world, of what would cities be like if nobody was living in them anymore. They're really scary. In a way, we got to live a little bit of that in the very early days of COVID, with nobody around, everything's so quiet.
It's really weird. It's kind of terrifying.
Our passage today begins with the haunted desolation of a city. The city Babylon the Great, which has already appeared a couple times in Revelation, but especially in chapter 17, where the city was the spectacular great prostitute riding on a demonic monster. We saw that 2 weeks ago. I said then that I suspect, I realize I could be wrong, but I suspect that in the book of Revelation, Babylon represents first century Jerusalem, and the beast represents first century Rome, the Roman Empire, insofar as their leaders and their institutions had united with each other to persecute Jesus and his earliest followers. A lot of people, I've said, think that Babylon is meant to represent the Roman Empire as kind of a paradigmatic representation of luxury and debauchery and tyranny. But whether it's supposed to stand in John's original context of the first century for Jerusalem or for Rome or for evil in general, whatever the case, the passage is describing God's judgment as something that has already happened, even though from the original context of John's audience, it hasn't yet happened. There is not really much happening in these chapters. What you have instead is a whole bunch of speeches and responses to what God is about to do or to what he has already done to this city, the great prostitute. Like the rest of Revelation in many places, this is a passage that's meant to sober us. It's meant to warn us, but most of all, it's meant to encourage us and to help us as we face a world that has turned so deeply against God. We have all these different speeches and all these responses to the devastation of Babylon coming from three different locations. The very beginning of the passage starts us out in Babylon. You see that in verses 1 to 8. We begin with a response from in Babylon. This very first speech comes from an angel flying through the sky, announcing that God has left Babylon desolate and empty. The angel says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." It's an echo, I think, of how Jesus described the impending devastation of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. An echo of that, the angel describes Babylon as a haunted wasteland for demons and for unclean spirits. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus had predicted that his own contemporary generation, which he called an evil and an adulterous generation, Jesus predicted that it would become inhabited by many more and much worse demons than the ones that he was then casting out of it. Remember that story? One demon leaves and then seven demons come back and it's much worse. This is in the context of Jesus duking it out with his contemporary generation. Toward the end of the chapter, you get another speech from another angel making the same point about the eerie silence of this once great city. We hear there at the end of chapter 18 that with God's judgment, the city was going to become a place where you could no longer hear the sounds of music or celebration or community or work. The point is that God's devastation of the city is going to be total. In spite of all the extravagance, all the ease that Babylon had been enjoying for so long. You hear in verse 7 that Babylon glorified herself and lived in luxury. That she told herself that she was a queen who would never see mourning. That word about living in luxury pops up in a couple of other places as a way to describe complacency and cockiness. Kind of like the generation who mocked Noah as he was building his boat. Babylon thinks that the party will never end, that she can do whatever she wants with no consequences. She thinks that she's doing God a favor by viciously persecuting Jesus and his followers. Verse 24 tells us that she's dripping with the blood of prophets and of saints, of all those who have been slain on the earth. But as John keeps reminding his audience, first and foremost of these seven churches around the west side of Asia Minor, as he keeps reminding them, God's been watching. God won't let their persecution go on forever. And so chapter 18 is describing
God's total desolation of Babylon as something so certain, it's as if it's already happened. But in verse 4, we're still, literally speaking, we're still in Babylon. In verse 4, you hear this voice calling out to God's people. It's an echo of Old Testament language for Israel in exile. This voice saying, come out of Babylon before God destroys it. Just like the Israelites' ancestors, even before they were exiled in actual Babylon, just like God had brought out his people from Egypt in the Exodus. That same idea, that same kind of language shows up in Jesus' prediction of the impending destruction of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and 25, where he literally tells his followers to be prepared to actually leave geographic Jerusalem before it is about to be destroyed by the Romans. This same kind of language about coming out shows up figuratively in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he tells them to go out and to be separate from the world's idolatry and darkness. And so now John hears a heavenly voice calling out to God's people, come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Just like God had done back in Egypt for the Israelites, God is sparing and separating his own people from the judgment that falls on those who live against him. And that's most of all happened through the death of Jesus, as he took God's judgment in our place for us so that we could escape from it. But we can also see here that it's a call to not go along with the world, to not join in with Babylon's complacency and pride and idolatry. It's not, I don't think, a call to literally escape or to withdraw from the world, even though there may be times and seasons where it's wise for Christians and churches to strengthen and repair their own house, so that they can better go out on God's mission of telling the whole world about Jesus. The passage is filled with all kinds of warnings about the dangers and the sins that come with wealth and prosperity. But I don't think it's a call to actually withdraw from the economy or to withdraw from secular jobs. Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament assume, and they even encourage Christians to participate in trading and working with people who are outside of the church. The apostle Paul even goes so far in his first letter to the Corinthians to tell them that Christians are perfectly allowed to buy and eat meat that has just been sacrificed to demons. He says, that's okay. This is all God's world. You can eat that meat, even though 20 minutes ago it was being offered to Satan. Don't try to run away from the world, Paul says. The problem is not really wealth or possessions or the market. The Bible is clear that trade and wealth and property are good gifts from God. They're often a blessing on those that he favors. But here, and all the way through Scripture, over and over, you have these warnings and you have these stories about how wealth and money present particularly strong temptations toward idolatry, particularly strong temptations to turn away from God, because money and wealth can make your life so easy. They can make it appear that you don't really need God. The fundamental issue with Babylon, the most basic concern in this chapter, is idolatry, this turning away from God towards the things of this world. The great prostitute's deepest problem is not that she's wealthy. It's not that other people have become wealthy because of her. It's that she and they have refused to worship God. That they have worshiped themselves and their stuff and their status instead of him. And so the call to come out of her is first and foremost a call to refuse to participate and go along with how the world constantly finds ways to worship other things besides the one true God. Even as the world often kind of masks that with lots of religious language, with lots of pious feelings about how what we're doing is actually what God wants, but in reality is actually idolatry. Like the seven churches addressed early on in Revelation, we too today face all kinds of temptations and pressures to go along with worshiping our own world's idols. But the call here is the call that we've heard throughout Revelation, that we need to stay faithful to Jesus. We need to worship the Father in Jesus and by His Spirit. And so God's people are told here in verse 4 to come out of Babylon. And so it's interesting that the second part of this long passage, the longest part of the passage, is a whole bunch of speeches and reflections from people who are outside of Babylon. We are told a couple of times that these groups are standing far away from Babylon now. And so we move, literally speaking, from being inside of Babylon. Now in verse 9, we are standing outside of Babylon, looking in at it. Verse 9, all the way to the end of chapter 18, is from the perspective of being far outside. You have these three groups of people who are standing from afar looking at the smoldering wreckage of Babylon, and they all are offering their own kinds of grief and sorrow. In verses 9 and 10, you hear from the kings of the earth. In verses 11 to 18, you hear from the merchants of the earth. And then in verse 19, you hear from the sailors of the sea. And all through this section, their words are drawn from a couple of passages in the Old Testament that are describing and lamenting God's judgment. Some of it comes from speeches in the Old Testament about Israel's own judgment at God's hands, but a lot of it is drawn from a passage in the prophet Ezekiel, including that long list of things that the merchants are sad that they're losing. A lot of this whole stretch comes from a passage in Ezekiel about God's judgment on the great and wealthy seaport of Tyre, on the coast right there nearby Israel. All of this imagery about wealth and power is one of the main reasons that a lot of people take Babylon here to refer to the Roman Empire. But even if you go that route, which may be the right one, this chapter's language about trade and wealth is so hyperbolic and so expansive and so sweeping that it doesn't even literally apply to Rome itself, which wasn't much of a trading center and was not even a seaport. And so whatever Babylon symbolizes for John in the first century, the main point is that these three groups have massively benefited from Babylon's wealth and prominence. And so they themselves are devastated by God's judgment on it. But I think it's fairly ambiguous about where these groups are really at now in relationship to God. They're mourning that they've lost so much because of His judgment on His enemies. But mourning over suffering and over the things that we lose in this world is not in itself sinful, not even necessarily wrong. That's a natural part of being creatures in God's fallen world. They do seem to be living in some kind of fear, some kind of sobriety in the face of God's judgment, which at one point they recognize as coming from Him. I guess it's something kind of like in the story of Jonah, when the other sailors on the boat realize what's happening and realize that God is angry, and they throw Jonah over the boat. It says that they offer some kind of worship to God, to Yahweh. It's unclear whether or not they are really converting to follow Him in the one way He wants to be followed, or if they're just offering some kind of reverence toward Him. In that sense, with these three groups here in Revelation 18, you can see that they're pretty different from some of the other kinds of people that we've already heard about in Revelation. The people who suffer God's judgment and they spitefully shake their fist at God. They refuse to repent. They become more and more angry at Him. That doesn't quite seem to be happening here. Maybe it's something like how when God brought plagues on Egypt during the Exodus, you had Pharaoh, you had many Egyptians who became more and more hard-hearted towards God, more and more angry towards Him and spiteful. But you also had a bunch of Egyptians who left with the Israelites in the Exodus, even though it's not clear if they're doing it because they genuinely love God or because they genuinely want to worship Him. A lot of people look at this chapter and they see in these three groups and their grief nothing but sin, nothing but rebellion. But to me, they seem to be in this kind of ambiguous in-between space. And so in that sense, they seem to call us to our own kind of reflection of, am I kind of like them? Am I living like them? Do I also need to move out of this ambiguity towards God because I'm sad about what the world is doing right now? It's unclear whether these groups are going to move on from recognizing God's justice in His judgment, whether they will move on from just grieving over what they've lost, whether they will actually go all the way on to trusting in Christ and living for Him and for His kingdom, kind of like you see at the very end of Revelation as you hear about other kings who come bringing their gifts into the New Jerusalem. The point for us today, I think, is that we need to make sure that we are responding rightly to God's judgment on our own world, as it is already happening, and especially as it will happen in a climactic final form. We live in one of the wealthiest countries in the history of the world. And so there are parallels here that might make us pretty uncomfortable to think about. Now, like I said, the wealth is not itself the problem. But like we said a month or two ago when we looked at Jesus' letter to Laodicea, in recent decades, there's probably been no greater temptation for American Christians than the kind of luxurious, self-satisfied complacency that we hear about here with Babylon. And if there's any country today that benefits from sitting on top of the world like Rome or Tyre or Jerusalem did in the ancient world, it's our own. And we certainly deserve God's judgment. We are already facing it in many ways. The only developed country right now, I think, with declining lifespan, broken families, debt and money printing as far as the eyes can see, sexual chaos, mental health epidemics, suicide rates going up, the moral and the spiritual quality of our political class across the political spectrum. The prophet Isaiah says in chapter 3, one of the forms of God's judgment on Israel would be that they are going to be ruled by children and by babies. We can and we should mourn God's judgment on our society and even on the American church. There are real and painful losses. It's not unspiritual to mourn things that are painful, things that we are losing. But part of the point of this chapter is that we can't merely mourn. We need to see the goodness and the glory of God in ruling over his world and in bringing it to perfect restoration in and through Jesus. We cannot tie our happiness and our security to the fleeting treasures of this fallen world. And so that brings us to the first 10 verses of chapter 19. Which seemed to go with chapter 18 because you continue to hear another couple of spoken responses to what God has done to Babylon. Except now it's something very different than what we've already been hearing from those who were standing far away from Babylon. The passage started out in Babylon, demonic desolation, God's call to his people to come out. We moved to being outside of Babylon with that ambiguous grief and regret. But now you keep going so that we are above Babylon. We now gain the heavenly perspective on the fall of this great idolatrous city. John's been hearing all kinds of grief. But starting in chapter 19, he hears joy. He hears the sound of a great heavenly multitude celebrating. It's Jesus' followers assembled from all the nations, from all through history, around his throne. And like we've already talked about a couple times, I won't go into it again. We've already talked a couple times and addressed this celebration in heaven over God's judgment, even though today many people in our world, even many Christians, find the whole idea of God's wrath to be something difficult and even offensive. But you see here that the dominant note of chapter 19, right on the heels of God's wrath, is happiness. Even as we are told that the smoke of Babylon rises into heaven forever and ever. In verse 4, we see angels joining in this joyful celebration of who God is and what he's done. And then John hears a voice from the throne, it's probably Jesus' voice, calling for an encore, more praise, more celebration. In verse 6, the heavenly multitude gets even louder. John says it's like the roar of many waters, the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And so to those of you that have small children at home who drive you crazy because they're so loud and they make so much noise, tell yourself, I'm being trained for heaven. Everyone in heaven has passed through this valley of the shadow of death. And they are looking back upon what God has done in this world, and they're shouting out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let's rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Why? They say it's because the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and her bride has made herself ready. God has clothed His people in pure white linen, we are told. He has graciously counted her righteous in His sight, and He has graciously enabled her to live out and to reflect that righteousness in their own lives on earth. You have this shift from the horrible prostitute of Babylon now to the lovely bride of the church. This is a focus that's going to dominate the rest of the book of Revelation, this focus on the bride, on God's people being beautiful and pure. In verse 9, the angel makes sure that John's got his pen ready. Make sure you write this down, John. He says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You see, he's underscoring the happiness, the goodness of being called to be the beloved bride of Christ. And you see what's going on this whole stretch in chapter 19. The above Babylon perspective is all about the joy and the happiness that come with being focused on God. All this praise and all this worship is all about Him. At one point, John has to get a little bit of a slap on the wrist. Maybe because he's just been hearing about all these horrible things and seeing all these horrible things. And then here comes a wonderful, beautiful, spectacular angel. But he's tempted to worship it. But like us, John needs to focus on God, no matter how dark or evil Babylon and the world might be. And you see here that this God-centeredness is not just about abstract theology. This is not just intellectual bean counting, but it's about relationship. It's about marriage. It's about a wedding. Jesus, the very Son of God, takes all those who trust in Him and He unites them to Himself, so that in being part of the church, you are part of His bride, His wife. The New Testament shows us that, like God's judgment, the church's marriage to Jesus is simultaneously something that's here, but also not yet here at the same time. We don't yet fully enjoy the joy and the peace of being Jesus' beloved bride like we will in the age to come. But in a sense, even Jesus Himself is not complete as long as His bride is not yet complete. Jesus prays towards the end of the Gospel of John to the Father. He says, "Father, I pray that they might be with Me where I am." Jesus wants His people with Him. But He does already enjoy genuine relationship with us. There's a sense in which we are already seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's why the joy of heaven, even though we don't yet enjoy it as much as we will one day, it's why the joy of heaven that we hear about here can and should already be ours. There's nobody in heaven mourning or second guessing about all the stuff that they had to lose, all the things they had to give up because they followed Jesus, or because of God's judgment on the world and the things that meant for their life. They're just happy to be with God, to see Him, to have Him as their very own in and through Christ. It's like we said at the beginning of our service today, the one thing that the psalmist asked for: please give me a bunch of stuff so that I don't have to worry about my future and my kids. That's not what he said. He said, "Here's the one thing I want. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord." It's the same for us today. What more do we need than God Himself? What more can He give us than Himself? "Come out of Babylon," God says, "for you are the very bride of the beloved Son." Let's pray. Yes, Father, we do celebrate that in many wonderful ways we have already been brought into eternal love and relationship with your beloved Son, Jesus. We are just as much His as we will always be, even though we don't always experience it, even though we don't always feel it, even though our lives continue to be filled with many forms of suffering and loss. Give us the courage and the faithfulness to endure all the way through our deaths, all the way into the new creation, even as we grieve your judgment on this world, trusting that you are good in all of it. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.